things. But it didn't seem to do much damage. It's all right. Glad to be here on the Sabbath again and feeling pretty good. Today I speak about a kind of a serious subject, pretty serious subject, but anyway, we have to do that occasionally. And what I was going to talk about, I pose the question, is America in great danger? You know, on the surface of it, things seem fairly normal for as normal as anymore. But if you look very closely, is America in great danger? And if so, what is the cause of the danger? And I listed some things that I thought was kind of dangerous and problems. And I'm sure there's many others, but I just put a bad economic policy, you know, and I think that's a danger, at least to our economy, a crushing debt that we've accumulated. You know, we think about the debt we see is $19 trillion. It's kind of hard to think what a trillion is. We know it's more than a billion, but that's just the tip of it because we've got all the unfunded mandates like Social Security, Medicare, and now Obamacare, and there's probably some others that mount up to, they say, more than $100 trillion. And who's to pay that off? Our children, grandchildren? It's not good. And I also put bad foreign policy or no foreign policy. Treating our enemies like friends and our old allies like adversaries. Making nuclear treaties with sworn enemies. I think that's pretty dangerous. And also listed bad at immigration policy, and again, it's almost like no policy. We do have laws that govern immigration, but they're not enforced at all. In fact, we have incentives. You know, if illegals flood our country, they get free health care most of the time, driver's license, food stamps. And, of course, there's sanctuary cities. If they get in trouble, you know, they can go to and usually escape any kind of prosecution. And then government corruption, I guess that's so... we're so used to that, maybe it's not really... We think of it as a danger. But one thing comes to mind is the IRS, how it's kind of been out of control and used as a weapon against people that don't quite have the right... policy or the right, I guess you would say, if you're not liberal enough, maybe. And of course, there's other corrupt things about our government. The VA comes to mind. And then number five, I had too much power concentrated in the presidency. Some people call it like an imperial presidency anymore. The president can bypass the Congress. The checks and balances that were put in place by the founders don't seem to work because they really just ignore the Constitution in many cases. So I think that can definitely be a danger. And abortion on demand. Over 50 million babies destroyed. Well over 50 million babies destroyed. Over a long period of time, too, I think since 1973. And we think, how can that be and how can that continue? Is there any nation in the world, in history of the world, that has done this? I don't know. I'm not aware of it, if so. And how can that continue? I think one way is to dehumanize the babies. They're not called babies. They're tissue. They're fetuses. And if you dehumanize someone or some group, then it's, I guess, I don't know if it's easy to destroy, but it's possible. And it occurred to me that if you can dehumanize the most innocent, then who couldn't you dehumanize? Christians, maybe? I think it's a real danger. I'm getting a little bit off course, though. But and then I put government regulations, EPA out of control. You know, it's interfering with our business is causing a lot of businesses to go out of business, you might say. And then number eight, marriage and family structure under assault. You know, any civilization, any society, is the building blocks is the family. And when you destroy or damage those building blocks, you're not going to build a very good society. In fact, the society will begin to degenerate. And we see homosexuality and gender confusion and those kind of things are kind of seem like they're valued anymore. In Psalm 12 and 8, it talks about the wicked strut about. Well, let me turn there. I can't remember exactly what it says. Psalm 12. Said, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. And do we have that in our society today? Well, I kind of think so. So these things I listed as dangers, and I think they are dangers. But the thought struck me that really none of the above are what's the cause of that I think is really the cause of the imminent danger to us. They're only symptoms, I think. Some might agree. I think they're only symptoms. I think the real cause of the danger to us is our rejection of the great eternal God and His Word. In Psalms 14, just across the page in my Bible, verse 1, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek God. All have turned aside, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." You know, we're blessed with the privilege of what some might say cursed with the privilege, but with the privilege of electing our leaders. You know, we don't have kings or nothing. We actually elect our leaders. In this election year, will we choose wisely? It's a big question. Will we choose wisely? You know, I heard there's a group in Australia, I guess there are a group of churches, that have been praying, I think 30 days, or it may be over now, but they've been praying and fasting that America will make a wise choice and choose a good leader, because they fear if we lose our way, we lose our freedoms, that the world will slide into darkness. So will we choose wisely? In Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So I don't know how much fear of the Lord there is in our society, in our country anymore, but I'm a little worried about it. Our nation's founders said that our Constitution and Bill of Rights, the government they gave us, was suitable only for a godly, morally principled people. And the question is that what we are? Is our nation, is that what we are, a godly, morally principled people? Is God and His Word honored and respected in our nation? And do we choose such men to be our leaders? Or do we look for a leader who promises everything? Or a leader to make a great deal for us, to make America great again? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Well, would turn there, I guess. I can't remember that exactly either. Second Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And it would be so great if we had a leader that would kind of give us that message, give us that kind of leadership. Can we really turn our, can we really be great and at the same time turn our back on our Creator God and just depend on people to make deals for us, give us stuff, all that? Isaiah 5 and 20, we won't go there, but it talks about woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I think there's quite a few like that that we see on TV a lot. And let's turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9:13. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. Sounds like kind of a sudden thing that could happen. The elders and prominent men are the head, and the prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows. For everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You know, it seems that America has reached a point where a God-fearing man can't really be elected to high office, or it's very difficult for a God-fearing man to be elected to high office anymore. You'll hear people say, well, I kind of like what he says, but he can't be elected. I don't know why. I guess if you don't vote for him, they surely can't. It seems that we don't even demand or value honesty and high morals in our leaders anymore. We can read what happened to ancient Israel when they turned their back on God. Jeremiah 3:8, it talks about Israel was so wicked that God gave them a certificate of divorce and sent them away. They were brutally conquered and taken into captivity and scattered and lost their identity, and to this day still, that's still so. Of course, 2 Kings 17:6-8 talks about the same thing. So can we escape the same fate? Will we be more fortunate or lucky than they? I'm not so sure that's true. So again, the question is America in great danger? Are we near that time of Jacob's trouble spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31? This is a time, it speaks of here in those two chapters, Jeremiah 30 and 31, a time of great trouble and danger for Israel and the whole world, in fact. But then it also talks about the kingdom of God, an indescribable joy and happiness. So there's always that silver lining there, but it's on the other side of a pretty bad bunch of trouble. And I would encourage, you know, everybody to read those two chapters. Just read them, and because it kind of flows from the trouble into the kingdom, it's a pretty long thing, isn't it? I think it's beneficial to read. And if you want more details, especially about the kingdom, Ezekiel 36 and 37 kind of goes along with that too, I think. Thank you.
The title of this message is The Danger of Disrespecting the True God. Now, this is the story of Hezekiah's rescue. He was one of the better kings in Judah. Now, he made some mistakes, wasn't perfect, but still, overall, he was in the better kings. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity, and at least at that period of time, he was the I guess you call him the most menacing of all the states in, you know, in the world at that point in time. Israel, by the way, was taken into captivity because, you know, they changed the holy days. They polluted God's religion and eventually even went to out-and-out paganism, and that why they went into captivity. Well, Sennacherib, a few years later, you know, thought, well, he's got this big army. Why not take the rest of Israel? So he seized Judah with a gigantic army, much bigger than anything Judah had. Now, I'm going to go to 2 Kings 18:33 to 35. But first, I'm going to try to explain how people thought in those days. It'll make some of this make a little more sense to you. Sennacherib is basically saying that he and his god, Nisroch, are greater than you and your god. By the way, their generals, even now, including Patton said this too, that there is a spiritual component to warfare. So it may not be as foreign as it sounds, but in the ancient city-states, as they warred against each other, they always would say, our god is stronger than your god, and that's why we're going to win. So at the walls of Jerusalem, here's what the kind of things that they were yelling. Then this is the King James Version. Some other versions are a little better, but we'll stick with the King James for this moment. Verse 33, has any of the gods, little g, of any of the nations delivered at all his lands out of the hand of the king of Sennacherib? That's what their leading general is yelling to the people on the walls in Jerusalem. Everybody's on, you know, being seized on the wall looking. By the way, the king told them to be quiet, be silent, don't encourage them any, which was probably the right thing, of course. Verse 34, where are the gods of Hamath, Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? In other words, all the pagan gods of all these places, including your northern brothers of Samaria, nobody could deliver them from the great king of Assyria. Who are they among the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand? Does Jehovah, that's really what it means, or Jehovah, maybe in the Hebrew, did he deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? In a sense, what he's saying is, proof of my power is all the city-states that we've conquered, and their gods couldn't stop them. What makes you think that your God's going to protect you? We want you to surrender. Save yourself a lot of bloodshed and pain. And here are some of the gods, the sun god, Semath and Ishtar. And I'm just going to read off some of the names of the gods that existed in the area. He's saying, here's probably the way they would have heard it on the wall. Did Chemosh save that city from the Assyrians? No. Did Rimmon save that city from the Assyrians? No. Did Moloch save that other city from the Assyrians? No. Did Baal save that other city from the Assyrians? No. Did Moradoc save that city from the Assyrian king? No. Did Bel save that city from the Assyrian king? No. So why do you think Jehovah can save you? Surrender. Now, there's a little back part to the story. We don't know, at least I'm not sure if we know how much he knew, but there were some other armies moving on Assyria's flank, including a large Ethiopian army and some others. And my guess is we don't know how much he knew, but toward the end of the story, he knew a lot about it. He's thinking to himself, let's taunt these Israelites so they'll surrender, because I want to get this victory in so I can move most of my army to the other flank to protect myself from rivals. And I think we can bluff them into surrendering easily. I believe that was part of his thinking. And obviously, God moved those armies later faster because God had a plan. But I want to set the stage. We're going to 2 Kings 19, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of the Lord, or the house of Jehovah, and then he sent his top officials to get Isaiah, the prophet. Verse 4, it may be that Jehovah, your God, will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, that's the leading general for the Syrians, whom the king of Assyria and his master has sent to reproach the living God. Notice in his as he's setting up his prayer, he said, they're not just reproaching me or the kingdom of Judah. They're reproaching our God. And we'll reprove the words which the Lord your God has heard. Wherefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that are left. And I think when we pray, one of the important things to consider is respecting God in our prayer. And when I read this section, at least I believe the first time, you almost know that the pagan general is saying, you know, our God is stronger than the true God. There's no way God's going to let them win. Even if the Judah was starting its decline into paganism and had its own problem, there's no way that God was going to let them win. So by him framing his prayer in the form of, they're disrespecting you, God, you knew that was going to help them. And it might help us in prayer, too, kind of understand a little bit how God thinks. And then Isaiah told the king, Jehovah said, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. God took it personally. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. He shall hear rumors. In other words, the news of these other armies coming closer and closer. And shall return to his own land, and I'll cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned, found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. In other words, when they talk about Libna and the Ethiopians, verse 8 and 9, the word that they're coming on his flank is starting to come to him. Verse 10, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, let not your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. In other words, the bad guys know that they're under pressure. We got to take Jerusalem quickly. So let's bluff them, you know, because, or I call it a bluff. Nobody can defeat this vast army, and Assyrians were very brutal and very tough. So you know, there was some reason for them to be scared, of course. Behold, you've heard what the king, verse 11, has done to all those other lands by destroying them utterly. And shall you be delivered? You don't want to be destroyed utterly. Surrender. Verse 12, have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Resaph, the children of Eden, which are in Telazar. In other words, they even moved the children of Eden out of their homeland. And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. Hezekiah went up into the temple of God and spread it before Jehovah. And Hezekiah prayed to Jehovah and said, God of Israel, verse 14, which dwells among the cherubims, you are the God, even you alone, of all the kings of the earth, and have made heaven and earth. Jehovah, bow down your ear and hear, O Lord. See with your eyes the words of Sennacherib that reproach the living God. And all the other, bragging about all the other nations he's destroyed. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, we beseech you, save this land out of the hands of the Assyrians. then Isaiah came to the king with a message again, and he said, Isaiah sent to the king saying, thus says Jehovah, verse 20, the God of Israel, that which you has prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Syria, I have heard. So by basing it on God's honor, that prayer got through. This is the word of Jehovah he has spoken concerning him. The virgin of the daughter of Zion has despised you and laughed you to scorn. In other words, God is laughing at them. Verse 22, who do you think you're reproaching and blaspheme? And against whom have you exalted your voice and lifted up your eyes, even the Holy One of Israel? When you read the entire context of that whole section, it's clear that God had allowed or historically arranged for the Syrians to be successful. And it's like Isaiah says that God, and Daniel said this too, who holds your life and your breath in his hands, you're defying him. And not realizing that you got all those victories because God allowed it. Verse 23, by thy messengers have you reproached the Lord and have said, with the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the heights of the mountain, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees. In other words, look at all these war chariots. And in those days, they had like a strong horse and a chariot with maybe one or two riders. They had put big blades on the side so they could, you know, ride into infantry lines and just slice people down. And Israel was not supposed to have a lot of war chariots and war horses because God didn't want them to rely on things but to rely on Him. If there's a modern day example, I mean, if there's a modern day example of that, you know, if you looked at the world in July of 1941, and at least the Germans thought they had the best tank in the world, and later they came out with the Tiger tank, which was the best tank in the world, and they were ripping through Russia, and you know, they had Britain at bay, at least as far as the land was concerned, and you know, they had everything had gone their way, quick lightning victories, and you know, you can see Hitler saying, look at all those tanks corps that they have, you know, the lightning war. We're unstoppable. And then, of course, you know, the winter in Russia hit and everything turned bad. And it's like, anyway, that's a whole nother story. Turned out those high-tech tanks got bogged down by the sand and the mud and the snow and the ice in Russia. They had a lot more mechanical breakdowns. And that's a whole nother story. But in other words, you can rely on stuff. And you can see the Assyrians looked at all those chariots and war horses. I got it made. Nobody can stop me. But such is not the case. Verse 28. Because of the rage against me and thy tumult has come up into my ears, therefore I will put a hook in your nose and a bridle in your lips and turn you back. Just like you do a fish or horse. That's what God is telling him. And he actually says in verse 32 through the prophet, not even one arrow will hit the walls of Jerusalem. That very night, mysteriously, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just dropped dead. There's no real explanation. It doesn't say they got the flu or they got a disease or they just died. It's like God just took their breath away and they're gone. And there's the king. Where's my army? They're all dead. So he rushes back, plus he's got other competition. He rushes back to his capital city. And maybe because he lost the big army, it's not really quite clear. His sons who want the throne stab him in the back while he's worshiping his false god of Nisroch. It's just like, in other words, the worst thing he could have done was say, my God is better than Jehovah, the God of Israel. It was the worst thing to say was disrespect God. And I want to make that point. Now I'm going to go to the book of Daniel. I want to look at two more examples in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to start off with Nebuchadnezzar had a nightmare. And it really upset him. He remembered the nightmare. And he told all the wise men, but they didn't want to tell him the truth of what it meant. Because they probably knew what it meant. They didn't want to tell him. And the truth is, he had gotten the big head. Even though God was the one that gave him that empire, he didn't want to give God the credit. He got an, I guess we could call it an arrogant attitude. We're going to go to Daniel 4:27 and just look at Nebuchadnezzar. And because he didn't give God the credit, what the Bible is saying is God controlled world history and he was going to allow four great empires, and Babylon was the first one. But God allowed it and gave it to Nebuchadnezzar, and he took all the credit himself. Even though he had the example of seeing a lot of things through Daniel, but he still got the big head. Daniel 4, verse 27. Therefore, and this is after he tells him about the nightmare. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Because the nightmare Daniel told him is, you're going to have the mind of an animal for 7 years. And God's going to take your kingdom. That's what the big tree falling over meant. Because you're in a bad, disrespectful attitude. And Daniel says, you never know. Even though that prophecy is against you, just like Paul said, prophecies can change. If Nebuchadnezzar had repented and gotten more humble, God would have, that prophecy would have failed. But let's go on and read it. Verse 28. And all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12th month, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And they say the walls of Babylon were so high, so thick, that beautiful hanging gardens, that you could turn a chariot around on top of the wall. That's how big and thick it was. I mean, it was one of the, at one time, one of the wonders of the ancient world. The royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? You can imagine how God liked that. Especially after Daniel, you know, God's prophet, had warned him. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men. And then he became like an animal, you know, long claws and nails, and went in rags and lived out in the forest for 7 years. 7 years of being an animal. And then he kind of learned his lesson. And actually, Nebuchadnezzar wrote a little part of the book of Daniel. I think he did eventually get a little more humble. And anyway, it's interesting. He wrote a little bit of part of the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel 5. One more historical example. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, was having a drunken orgy of a party with his wives, concubines, and palace officials. And he decided, after a while, let's bring in the sacred dishes from the temple of God. Because when Nebuchadnezzar took the temple, all the holy stuff, you know, they had all kinds of gold shields and gold dishes and all that stuff that was done for all the, was actually taken and put like in a warehouse or a library in Babylon. And later, it was brought back, or at least much of it was brought back when the empire turned over and the Jews were allowed to come out of captivity. So it was kind of like God just put it in safety for him. Well, Belshazzar said, just to kind of show how great he is, let's do our boozing and drinking off all those gold cups and bowls from the temple in Jerusalem. So he calls those things out. And that was just too much disrespect for God. By the way, God's temple should be, now they didn't always do it, but God wanted it respected and God respected. Both his name and anything associated with God had to be highly respected. Because people wondered, well, why did Uzzah die for touching the Ark of the Covenant? The way it was written in the law, only certain priests could move it, and they had to use rings on the side with poles. So they didn't actually touch it. They put the pole in the ring, put it on their shoulder, and moved it. I'm not sure how they did all the details, but certainly only certain priests could touch certain things, and even they had to do it in a certain way, because that represented God's throne and the cherubims that were next to it. And anything related to God, you can't disrespect. That's the point that I want to make. Let's go to Daniel 5:19. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whoever he wished, he kept alive. Whoever he wished, he set up. And whoever he wished, he put down. Daniel is talking about Nebuchadnezzar and how God gave him power. To Belshazzar when he's called in, because this hand starts writing in the plaster, a big giant hand, and was not attached to anything, so it had to be supernatural, and it scared all the party goers. Nobody could understand it. And they eventually called in Daniel, who's the older man now, and he tells him what happened. And verse 20 says, he's talking about his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took the glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast. And the dwelling was of wild donkeys, and they fed him grass like an ox, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whoever he chooses. But you, the son of Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of that. In other words, he knew that story. His grandparents probably told it to him, but he had a bad attitude. Verse 23, and you lifted yourselves up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of the house, meaning the house of God, before you, and you and your lords, your wives and concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands. And that's a great expression, the God that holds your very life and breath in his hands, and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Just like he took the breath away from the Assyrian army. And then he tells them the meaning of the words that are being written on the temple wall, Daniel does, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the word many, because it's written many, many tikkel ups harsin. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and found it wanting. Tikkel, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And he would die that very night. We now know, I don't know how much he knew. It sounds like a stupid time to be partying, but their army was being defeated by the Medes and the Persians. That very night, they finished off a project to dam up the Euphrates River, which is part of the wall of defense of Babylon. It ran through the city. So they marched kind of under the gates where the water would have been into the inner gates, and they believe some spy opened it. And he thought he was safe inside those big walls of Babylon, but that very night he was murdered, and the Medes and the Persians took over. I think God did it because he was in a bad attitude. Well, what about us? Let's go to Matthew 3:11. What about us? Obviously, we're not in that kind of situation, but I want to just make a point here. What about us? Matthew 3:11. And indeed, by the way, this is John the Baptist, who had been baptizing the people of Judah to repent and clean up their lives. You know, water cleans you up. Clean up their lives. And then the Pharisees came and they said, who told you snakes in the grass to come to this repentance and baptism? Verse 7 and 8. And then he tells them the Messiah is coming. In verse 11, 3:11, he says, and I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he, meaning the Messiah who's coming, is coming after me, is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit baptism started on Pentecost, which we'll be keeping fairly soon. But we believe he was warning the Pharisees that, you know, it's going to be a choice. If you follow God and repent and respect God, you could get the Holy Spirit and eventually eternal life. If you don't, you're going to get the lake of fire and ashes. If you go to Malachi 4, 2, and 3, which we've already read last week, the wicked's ultimate fate is to be ashes. It's a fire that will not be stopped. I'm going to read verse 12. And his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up, not burn forever and ever, but burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's fire that burns until it has consumed what it's burning on. And he's really warning the Pharisees that they need to watch their attitude. They're starting to blaspheme God and get disrespectful. Now, I got a corny joke here. It's called the boss's night. It's a bunch of lawyers, and in this particular state of Montana, they're going to give the best lawyer boss award. And it's actually a fix. There's a fix in. But anyway, at the annual banquet, the MC is saying, It's in Helena, Montana, and it's sponsored by the legal secretaries for the boss of the year, the best lawyer of the year. The master ceremonies begin. First of all, the winner is a graduate of the University of Montana. So that already eliminates a bunch of you people that are from Colorado and other law schools. You're all outsiders. And they all chuckle. Our winner is also a partner in a big downtown Helena law firm. A bunch of others of you from smaller firms. Our nominee is honest and upright. Somebody from the audience yells, well, there goes the rest of us. Well, isn't a lawyer a paid deceiver? Anyway, I guess that's to be debated. But let's go to John 3:16. But in effect, Christ is going to be our judge. And if we respect him, we will try to do what he wants to do. I know overcoming human nature is not easy, but we'll work at it with God's help. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Let me emphasize the word perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means you don't have everlasting life because he can't give you something you already got. But perish. Perish in what? Perish in the lake of fire, where you become ashes. And remember, otherwise you're going to perish. That's why Christ came, so we wouldn't perish. John 5:28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life. So in other words, people are asleep in the grave. And that fits many other scriptures like 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, where Paul says, don't worry about the departed, they're sleeping. but someday they'll be resurrected. Come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, eternal life, don't have to fear the second death. And to those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. In other words, they get resurrected, then they get thrown in the lake of fire because God wants them to know their ultimate fate. I assume people like Hitler and Dr. Mengele and all the evil, really, really evil people, they'll get resurrected. They'll realize, I was wrong after all. And I'm sure they won't suffer long. They'll be gone in a few seconds, but they'll get to see what their fate is. I can of myself... and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's what I want to emphasize. Also, if you go to Matthew 10:28, I'm not going to turn to the verse, but just so you might put it in your notes. We mentioned it last week. It says, fear God who can destroy both the body and spirit, or the body and the mind and the soul. In other words, your soul, your mind, your spirit can be destroyed. And God is the only one that can do that. He has that judgment, so we should fear and respect God. My final scripture is 2 Peter 2. And I know for many of us, we all know all this stuff, but it's always good to remind us that we have to dig in there and fight in Satan's decadent world to not go back to the world and give up. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there are false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, denying the Lord who brought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. So many of the false prophets were denying that Jesus Christ actually was God in the flesh. And there's some other clever counterfeits. But here's the key part of the message. Verse 19, 2 Peter 2:19. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage. So they say, look, you'll be free from all laws. You can do anything you want. Do anything you want. But actually, when you live that way, you become a slave to various sins which undermine your life. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, They are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. In other words, once you get God's calling, we either have to make it now or else. Been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But have happened to them, as according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. So that's disrespectful to God's sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. So we have to not give up. I know there's a lot of worldly pressure to go back to the world, not give up. Honor God in our prayer and in our life.